Let's now open again to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and verses 12 through 13. For the last 2 weeks, we've been considering the subject of God's Sabbath rest, which we discovered was a very important biblical theme, at least in the heart of this author, because it deals with salvation itself. And we've called the Sabbath rest really gospel rest. And now we come to consider the next verses in line, which are verses 12 and 13. And with verse 12, we find one of the most well-known verses, not only in this epistle, but in the whole Bible. I would imagine that most of us can quote Hebrews 4:12 from memory, even though you might not know the exact location those words are found. Those inspired words that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword just seem to flow from our minds and lips. And when we think about the doctrine of Scripture, we think about this passage. But this is one of those passages that, if we're not careful, will slip away from its context. And we'll be guilty of taking this one verse in isolation as a standalone verse that we marshal whenever we want to defend our high view of Scripture. Now, when we do that, we unintentionally set ourselves up to misunderstand and misapply this passage. And so this morning, we're going to be very careful to interpret this very well-known verse in the light of the promise of rest, God's rest, the Sabbath rest that He Himself entered at creation, the rest of eternal salvation that's found only in our Lord Jesus Christ, the rest we have now partially, but that we look forward to in its fullness when we arrive in the heavenly city, the better country, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we think about the setting and the context first as we read now these words beginning in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And that is the holy and the inspired Word of God, and may His great name be forever praised. As we come to think about these verses, let's remember the story that's in the background of this epistle. And there's a story circulating in the mind of the original author that we've talked about a number of times, and it is the story of the Exodus. This is a book written to a largely Jewish Christian audience. And it's written to them to warn them about doing what Israel did in the wilderness, coming to the edge of the promised land and then deciding not to obey the Lord, deciding not to trust the Lord, and therefore experiencing His judgment. And that's what this letter is about. And we've described, following the trajectory that this author has set, we've described the entire Christian life, the entire life and ministry of the church as a ministry, as a life in the wilderness. We are living in the wilderness. We are on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet. We're at the doorstep, but we're not home yet. And so we think of the Christian life as a wilderness journey. And therefore, the warning that the author gave his first century audience is a warning we must hear as well. If we don't believe, if we don't trust the Lord, if we don't follow Him, we will do what Israel did. We will turn back and face the judgment of God. And so this is a book, as we've discovered, that contains many dire warnings for professing Christians. It is aimed at the church, professing Christians, those who've identified themselves publicly as followers of Jesus. And it's warning all of us that we must be faithful to Christ. We must remain faithful to Christ. I want you to open your Bibles now with me to what really is the immediate background of these verses. And you'll need to find with me, just for a moment, Numbers 14. Numbers 14. And I want to set the stage for what we're about to discover in these two verses from Hebrews 4. As you're finding that place there, this book and this particular section of Numbers describes the Israelite rebellion that we've been talking about, when they refused to go into the promised land and take possession of it. They not only refused to go into Canaan, but they decided that they would elect another leader besides Moses to take them back to Egypt. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Numbers, what they said about God and about the character and intentions of God. Now, this is the voice of the crowd. Numbers 14, 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And there is the historical record of the rebellion in the wilderness. Well, there was a consequence for that. And you can see the consequence in verse 29. God announces what will now happen, since they have refused to follow. And we pick it up now in Numbers 14, 29. God says, "Your dead bodies will fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, all will die who've grumbled against me." So there you have the background. Now, if you'll notice verse 39, and you'll see the connection to Hebrews 4, 12, and it will surprise you. Verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by what? The sword. You will fall by the sword, because you've turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." Verse 44, "But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah." And you notice the mention of the sword in verse 43. And now you're making the connection, the immediate context. What's the author talking about when he speaks of the sword in verse number 12? He's looking back to what happened in Numbers 14. Here is now another image, that of a sword. The Lord raised up an enemy to bring judgment upon His people, and they wielded the sword against God's own people. And now we read here in this New Testament letter that God's voice, that God's word, that God's commands are much more frightening than the sword of the Amalekites or the sword of the Canaanites. "For this is a sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, are you beginning to feel the real context here? We often gleefully quote this verse, but it's not meant to be quoted that way. It's a word of warning first. And before we can go forward, we have to see the original context and the original meaning. This is a warning that's not given to unbelievers. This is not a verse about the Bible for unbelievers. It's a verse about the Bible for those who profess faith in Christ. It is a warning given to the church about the Word of God. You know, typically, the way we approach this, while not evil, is defective nonetheless. And we miss the larger point about the terrifying power of the Word of God. You can see that this is further confirmed in verse 13, where on the heels of describing the Word of God as a two-edged sword, he says, "It is the Lord's Word to whom we must give account." And so here's a warning. for the people of God, a warning to you and me, a warning to the church. And the point is this, the main point is this, the word that God has declared, the commandments that God has given, what we find preserved for us in the written Word of God can never be disobeyed by God's people with impunity, because it is the very Word of God. We cannot disobey the Word. We cannot be unfaithful to the Word, because it is the Word of God. And here is the message to the church. Now, before we go any further in unpacking these verses, I want to make a couple of points of application, of immediate application, that I think you'll begin to see. They really grow out of the soil of this text. And the first thing I want to say is, here we learn that the church is a covenant community that has been formed by the Word. That's why we can't disregard it. This very point will be made in verse 12 in just a moment. But we owe our salvation, just like Israel owed her salvation out of Egypt, we owe it all to the Word of God. And you remember that Moses was commissioned to go to Pharaoh with a word, and that word was, "Let my people go." And God's word freed and formed his people. And in the same way, we have been saved by the power of God's word. The church has been formed. And I appreciate Darren's prayer this morning. The church has been formed from the ashes of death by the life-giving word of God. His voice has given life to us. So we owe our existence to this word that is like a sword. There's a second thing. The church is a covenant community directed and governed by God's word. We are a people of the book. Yeah, we don't just make it up as we go. We are a people of the book. The 23rd Psalm says that he has laid down in the ground, literally, the wagon tracks of righteousness. And we follow those tracks of righteousness. We don't make it up as we go. We're not playing by ear. We're reading off the music. And the music is the Word of God. And so we are directed by the Word and governed by the Word. And we hear our Savior's voice. And what do? We follow Him. We hear the voice of the shepherd. We respond to His commands. And so we're formed by this Word. And we're directed and governed by this Word. And then thirdly, we are nourished and empowered by this word. We live not by bread alone, Jesus said, but by what? By every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. And if we neglect his word, if we neglect to do as he has commanded us, we cease being his people. Now, having said that, you can also see in verse 12, there are several attributes of God's word that the author lays out for us. And we're going to go through these rather quickly, and we're going to think about the attributes of God's Word and the resulting effects of God's Word on His people, or at least the effects that should be borne upon His people. So let's now turn back to Hebrews 4:12, and let's think about this, what's been called a graphic description of God's Word. You can see that the first thing that he says is the word is a double-edged sword. Now, to clear up one matter, when he speaks of the word, he's talking about the written word of God, the scriptures of the Old and the New Covenant, the inspired word of God. And he says, this word is like a double-edged sword. In fact, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the original readers would have immediately understood what that meant. They would see it in their mind's eye, that double-edged sword. They were still in use in the first century. The Roman soldiers carried them. Some of the Jews carried them. They had been used for centuries prior to that. Everybody knew what a double-edged sword was. And it was the sharpest weapon available in one's personal arsenal. The most lethal weapon you could possess as an individual. It had on both sides the ability to cut. It's two-edged. It has a double lethality. It is terrifyingly efficient. It always cuts with one side or the other. And the point is, either it cuts in saving or it cuts in judging. The word always cuts. It has the power, the twin powers of healing or killing. It may save life, and it may take life away. And this is in the eyes and in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he writes that famous line in Ephesians 6:17, that the Word of God is the sword of the Holy Spirit. When His Word is proclaimed, it has both the power of salvation and damnation. For those who trust in Christ, the Word of God is their defense. For those who do not trust in Christ, the Word of God is their doom. It is a double-edged sword. I want to give you some biblical illustrations of this, and you can write these references down if you would like to. In Revelation 19, of course, we have that incredible picture of the coming of Christ. That magnificent description of the descent of the Savior who is coming not as a baby, but as the King of Kings, not to bring salvation, but to bring judgment. And listen to the words of John as he depicts the coming of Jesus. He says, I saw him, and from his mouth comes a sharp, what? Sword. And with that sword, he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, the Almighty. He comes, and his word is a sword. And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, Revelation 19, a horrible picture of the fate awaiting all those who've not believed in Christ. The rest were slain by the sword that came out of his mouth. So there is the saving word on one edge and the judging word on the other edge. For those of us who know Christ, everlasting life. For those who don't know Him, everlasting death. For those who know Christ, the sword of the Word is a knife, a weapon, a tool in the hands of the great surgeon who with great precision excises our sins and brings greater healing to us and greater maturity to us. And by that mechanism, the sword-like power of the Word, we are made better, we're made stronger, we're made pure, we're made more holy, and praise His name when that sword cuts for the purpose of healing. And yet, the Word, like a sword, stands over all humanity. The Word that is hovering above humanity today will either judge the world, those who don't believe, or save those who do believe. But no one is escaping the sword. No one escapes the sword. We are always and forever accountable. So it is a double-edged sword of the Lord. There's a second description of it. You can see this also in verse 12, a second characteristic. It is said to be living and active. The Word is not only like a sword, but it's also living and active. There are many ways to go about translating this. We could say that the Word of God is effective and perpetually relevant. It never goes out of style. It's never out of date. Another says, it's altogether like God in its power, therefore living, and like God in its energy, therefore always active. The Word of God does not simply record events that happened in the past. And maybe some of us are guilty of thinking about the Old Testament that way. We're just reading history. You know, God did some stuff and His people did some stuff and isn't that exciting? But no, according to this verse, even the Old Testament is living and active and perpetually relevant and powerful. It is like God. It brings fresh vitality from heaven. It speaks with new power and new relevance and new implications and applications to every generation. And if the Lord delays His coming for another 2 millennia, the Word of God will still be relevant even for that time. It is living, it is active, and that's the Word you have in your hands this morning. One man has said, the Bible you have in your hand right now is no dead letter. It is no utterance lost as soon as it's spoken. As the Word of the living God, it cannot fail to be living. And as the God who acts with power, His Word cannot fail to be active and powerful. The Word possesses an inexhaustible vitality, a dynamic efficiency. And R.C. H. Lenski, the great Lutheran scholar, said, "The Word of God is electric. It smites him who tempers with it, and it illuminates those who bow before it." The Word of God is living and active. And one of the greatest passages we could marshal in defense of this point from the Old Testament is Isaiah 55. "So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish what I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The Word has the power to create. The Word has the power to sustain. The Word upholds all things. Christ, the living Word, upholds all things by the Word of His power. We are born again, Peter says, by the living and abiding Word of God. And the Word of God, the active living Word of God, is our perpetual source of nourishment. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of our Father. And then a third characteristic also found in verse 12. It is a penetrating Word. It's like a sword. It is living and active, and now it is penetrating. Notice these words. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. One way to translate that is to listen to the advice of Dr. F.F. Bruce, who says this is what the author is getting at. As it pierces, the Word of God divides soul from spirit and joints from marrow. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, again, gets at really the thought here. The Word strikes through to the place where soul and spirit meet, to the innermost intimacies of a man's being. Now, what's being said here is the Word of God possesses the power to create a divide, to create a separation where none previously existed. Between soul and spirit and joint and marrow, those cannot be divided. That's impossible. They really cannot be divided. But nevertheless, nothing remains untouched by Scripture. The Word divides what can't be divided. The Word does what cannot be done according to men. Every area of our life faces the sharp edge of God's dividing sword. In other words, when we are around the Word of God, the Word of God is going to penetrate and cut and divide and impact everything about us. It will reach to the deepest recesses of our personality. It will leave no part of us alone. It is the living and active and penetrating Word of God. I want to give you a couple of quick illustrations of this. And again, I love biblical illustrations. And in Acts, there's a great illustration of the power of the Word to penetrate. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching. He preaches to that large crowd gathered at Pentecost, and Luke, the author of Acts, describes the scene for us. And he says, "When they heard the gospel, when they heard Peter preaching, they were cut to the quick." Because the sword had been deployed, the penetrating Word of God had been deployed in the power of the Spirit, and that audience, who did not know the Lord, whose hearts were not redeemed, many of whom in rebellion against the Lord, they were cut to the quick. And then what did they do? They said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" But then just two chapters later, in Acts chapter 5, well, three chapters later, that's again why I don't do your taxes. Three chapters later, in Acts 5, Peter is preaching again. This time it's a different audience. It's the high priest and the council. And he preaches the gospel to them. He's doing the same thing he just did in Acts chapter 2. And here is what Luke says. Peter said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so obey him. That was his message. What happened next? When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill him. And here, in the span of just a few chapters in one book, the word is preached and the sword penetrates and it brings salvation. It cuts to the quick. It exposes the sinner for who he or she is. And it leaves them saying, I have nothing to do but throw myself on the mercy of this great king. And then in another context, it's preached again and that word pierces and it touches them. And a volcanic eruption of anger ensues. And there is the complete rejection. But nevertheless, no one goes untouched by the Word of God. No one. No one. Because it is able to penetrate the innermost part of a man, either to change him inwardly into a new man, or to lay bare all of his deadly guilt. The penetrating Word of God. Now, in the few moments that we have left this morning, we want to try to tie all this up. Because this is, after all, about rest. We're in the context of this great theme of rest that the author is developing, and he's looking back and saying Israel did not get the rest they needed. They turned away, and they forfeited the Sabbath rest of God. And if Joshua had been able to give them a final rest in Canaan, there would not be another day spoken of, another Sabbath rest. And if you want this new Sabbath rest in Christ, it's connected to the Word. It is connected to the Word of God. There is no rest for your soul and my soul apart from this powerful, living, active, sharp, penetrating Word of God. And so how do we bring this together and think about the impact of this statement on our lives as 21st century New Covenant Christians? Well, let me give you some suggestions. We need to look at verse 13 and remember whose word this is. Whose word is it? I know that's an elementary question because you know the answer. But let's consider the answer given in verse 13. Whose word is this? Whose word is this sharp sword? Whose word is this living and active voice? Whose word is this penetrating power from heaven? Well, there are three descriptions of the one whose word it is. And I want you to see these with me in verse 13. First, it is the word of the one from whom no one is hidden or may hide from. For there is no creature hidden from his sight. It's his word. Now, when I think about this fact, that there is no one hidden from his sight, there is no creature hidden from his sight, that encourages me. The one whose word we hold in our hands and the one whose word we preach and proclaim is the one from whom there is no hiding. He sees every creature. And if you know the Lord and you trust in him, that should lift your hearts to a place of rest. Think about it. No creature hidden from his sight. Just this very morning, early in the morning, I look out on our deck and I see a little chipmunk. First time I've ever seen a chipmunk on our deck. I think he's been attracted by some dog food out there. And I watch him scurry around the deck and I think about what I'm going to preach and I remember there is not one creature hidden from the Lord's sight, and even this little chipmunk playing on my deck is in the vision of Almighty God. And then think about the deepest depths of the deepest places in the ocean. 5-6 miles deep, and there are creatures down there that we will never see. And maybe they're smaller than can be seen by the human eye, little microbes and all those kind of things floating around down there. And our Father, the one whose word this is, sees them all. What a magnificent God he must be. And if you go to the edge of the universe and you were to find some little microbe frozen, it is in the vision of this God who has given us his word. What a God. How can we not rest in Him who sees everything? Nothing is hidden. But if we come to this verse without faith in Christ, we should be scared to death, because we can't hide from Him. And He sees us. And that should send chills down the spine of anyone who does not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their King and Savior. But we should rest in His all-seeing eye. Number two, whose word is this? It is the one before whom we all appear as naked and exposed. But all are naked and exposed to Him. And again, that brings me a profound reason to rest in Him. You know what that means for those of us who have faith in Christ? The one who speaks the Word, who's given us His Word, is the one who sees us exactly for what we are and who we are. And He loves us. He loves us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And there's not one fact, there's not one element, there's not one feature of our existence that He does not know infinitely better than we'll ever figure out. He sees me for what I am. And yet, the Scripture says, He rejoices over me. Despite what I am, despite my spiritual deformities, despite my sins and transgressions and the wretchedness of my soul, my faithful covenant Lord has extended the covering of Christ's righteousness over me. And though He sees me for what I really am, He loves me. And I can rest in that. His Word tells me that He loves me, that my sins have been washed away, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I'm not afraid of His knowledge of me, because He loves me. But again, those who don't have the Savior, you should be terrified by this, because you cannot fake Him out with your appearances. You can't put a good face on for Him. You can't lay out your profile and expect Him to believe what you say about yourself. He sees you as you are, naked, bodily and soulishly. He sees you for what you are, and there's no hiding from Him. This is the one whose word it is. And then third, it is the word of the one to whom we must give account. And once again, this is something we rest in. His word says this. This very book will say it is appointed unto man to die once and then judgment. And so here it is. We will give an account. But I rest in the fact that the one whose word this is will speak for me on judgment day, when His name, the name of the sinner, or her name is called, when your name is called, or my name is called, when the child of God has his name or her name called before the great bar of God's justice, the Lord Jesus will answer for us. And so I rest that Jesus has already been held to account for me. His blood speaks for me. But if we don't believe and we turn back to Egypt, this is a frightening, very rest-destroying truth. According to Paul, Acts 17, the Lord has established a day. He has fixed a day. It is in eternal concrete. He has established a day when He will judge the world through Jesus Christ. That's whose word this is. And by faith, we have rest in Him. Rest in the fact that we are always in His vision. Rest in the fact that He knows us for what we are and yet loves us. And rest in the fact that Judgment Day will be a day of victory for us. So now do you see the connection to His Word and to rest? And so in this very unprecedented hour, in our lifetimes. This is the vital message for us. For our continued faithfulness, for our strength to deal with whatever our Father allows to happen to us, whatever He sends from heaven, for the guidance we need in these very difficult and confusing times, for the consolation that we need, for the wisdom we need, for the power to bear witness. All of these things come from the Word of our Father. We must hold fast to His Word. We must remember we are formed by it and maintained by it and nourished by it, and we are commissioned by it. We cannot be distracted from His Word. His Word brings life. And no matter what happens, His church will not be defeated as she holds the Word, as she is faithful to Christ. Not even the gates of hell will stop the progress of the gospel. So let us hold on to the Word. There's a book in the New Testament, rather in the Old Testament, that is very near and dear to many of us. It's the 119th Psalm. It's the longest chapter in all of Scripture. The 165th verse of the 119th Psalm says this: "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Great rest, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Let us pray for that love. Would you join me? Oh, Father, how wonderful your Word is. What a miracle it is that you have preserved your Word for us. And even beyond that, that this ancient Word we hold is eternally relevant. That it is speaking to us today where we are and when we are. And we would ask this morning for one thing: that you would create in us a greater love for your Word. Oh, Father, we pray that that love for your Word will be evidenced by our reading it and by our study of it and meditating upon it and memorizing it and diligently learning and applying it and preaching it and teaching it and depending on your Word and reciting your Word to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and exhorting one another with it and building each other up in our most holy faith by reciting those great truths of your Word. Father, your Word is the anchor that we cling to in these very tumultuous times. And we would ask that in this day of great torment and great upheaval, that we will be a people of the book like never before. That we, like the psalmist, can say, "We love your law." That we delight in every command. That we meditate on your precepts. That we feed our souls with every morsel from your Word. Oh, Father, keep us faithful to you, to your Son, and to your written Word. And now we ask that you would send us into the world to make a difference for your kingdom, that as we go, we will be salt and light and love, that we will be ambassadors for Jesus, that we will be immovable and unshakable, in no way alarmed by our opponents, ever trusting in you, with gentleness and respect, giving a reason for the hope that is in us, and praying that the Lord of the harvest would send us out and grant us to see the barns full of those who've come into your kingdom. Oh, thank you for your church. Thank you for worship today. We give you our praise through Christ our Lord. Amen.